Chapter 17, verse beginning of verse 20. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, and I think I'll just come on down close to you as I read the scripture today. The living word is among his people. Let us listen to his voice. I ask not only on behalf of these, but on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have known them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we gather now around the Holy Scriptures. We do so to hear a word from you. We believe, because we are Easter people, that you are alive. Death did not silence you. As a matter of fact, death enabled you to rise up to the right hand of the Father, where you are now making intercession for us by your Holy Spirit, and are even now praying for us, praying over us, praying with us. And I have a feeling that you're praying that we can hear what it is you're saying to us. Having been the one who's struggled with this text mightily this week, oh God, I pray now that you would help me somehow speak just a little bit of what may be here. Church, I would just pause for a moment and ask you silently to pray for me just now. May your kingdom come and your will be done in this moment. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everyone. So if you've been reading the Bible for a while, you may have noticed that there are parts of Scripture that seem very remote, very hard to get at. And after reading them, you may feel left, you may leave that reading encounter sort of scratching your head as to how exactly this particular word could be speaking to my particular life, given the distance in time and culture that seems insurmountable to overwhelm. Hearing the scripture, though, is very important for Christians, as you well know, because we believe God speaks through the scriptures by God's Spirit. And as followers of Jesus, we listen to the scriptures in a particular way. That is, we listen to the scriptures through the lens, the rabbinical framework of Jesus of Nazareth, who told us to take up his yoke, meaning to take up his way of life, and what we must assume, his way of reading and understanding the scriptures. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, through his teaching. So Christians come to the scripture and the preaching moment with this foundational assumption that the God of Jesus Christ speaks to God's people. We read the scripture daily. We listen to the word preached weekly in order to hear a word from the Lord. Now, I cannot emphasize this enough. You may have noticed that I work pretty hard at getting it right during the preaching moment. I hope you notice that a lot of time and study has gone into this moment before I got here. Several hours. I hope that's evident to you. But here's the thing. None of that really matters unless we are listening for a word from the Lord. Okay? I want to be clear about that. Now, I'll do some teaching during the preaching moment. I'll bring out a fancy Greek word once in a while because I think it might help us hear it better. I'll do all those things. But at the end of the day, I believe very deeply that the risen Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, has been speaking to Jesus' people through the centuries, through the preaching moment. Not just through the preaching moment. Certainly, I understand that. But this is the place, the thin place, the meeting of heaven and earth, where God addresses God's people for those who have ears to hear. Now, I'm already saying much more than I intended to say about this, but I really want to underline this for you today. Now, when God speaks to us, sometimes God does so with much clarity. You've probably had times like this. You're in your time of daily prayer, early in the morning, late at night, whenever, middle of the day, lunchtime.
You open your scripture, your devotional guide, and you read a passage of scripture, and it seems like there is a word or a phrase that has been underlined for you, italicized, and made bold, all at the same time. The font is even bigger. It's obvious that this is a particular word about a particular thing that's going on in your life. Now, why does that happen? That happens because the God of Jesus Christ is alive and cares about the details of your life. That's why that happens. God is invested, walking with you, waiting for you to sort of turn around and say, oh, yeah, God's here. Maybe I should consult with my creator as I'm going into this particular circumstance, all right? Now, other times, the opposite happens, right? You open the scripture, and it's like you're reading Greek or Persian or whatever, okay? And you read over the passage and you understand the words, but it's a passage about some weird dietary restriction. It's about bashing the enemy's baby's heads against rocks. It's about the fact that you can go ahead and eat some food sacrificed to idols as long as other people aren't offended by the fact that you're eating food sacrificed to idols. Not exactly stuff we're dealing with these days, right? Now, these kinds of biblical passages can take some fancy exegetical footwork, quite honestly, to get at and to hear. That's sort of my work among you a lot of times. I met with a colleague last week over at Little Amps, my new coffee place, all right? I swear they should start giving me free coffee. They should. So many unplanned things today. This is kind of scary. I was just there the other day, and I met with a couple people this week at Little Amps, because if I can get you to meet me there, then it's going to be a good meeting, but because it's great coffee. But so I sat down, and I was meeting with Josh Kleinfeld, and some of you know who that is, and we were having coffee together, and I walk in, and I sit down. I don't order anything yet, and I hear him walking in. He walks in, and they had made a cappuccino. I don't know, it might have been mine, I'm not sure, but I hadn't ordered, and they just said, hey, would you like a free cappuccino? And they gave him a free cappuccino. I am there. Two or three times a week, I've gotten exactly zero free cappuccinos. He walks in one time. That's got nothing to do with the sermon today. That's just for free as well. All right, so I met with my colleague, and now you know who the colleague is this week, over at Little Amps. And I told him, we're talking about my preaching process, and I told him that I've discovered over the years that I'm a writer in service to the preaching moment. I am a writer in service to the preaching moment. I told him that I don't know what I have to say about a text specifically until I start writing my way into it. I might have some vague ideas about the movements of the sermons based on the text, but I don't really know what I'm going to say until I start entering into the writing moment. Now, I used to be a little embarrassed by my process, just a little bit, because some preachers seem so good at writing a few notes down or, you know, writing just a brief outline or coming up here without anything in front of them and just, you know, speaking the word from the word of the Lord, right? Or at least an eloquent speech. I mean, but they were really good at doing that. And I never was that. That's never been easy for me. But I've reconciled myself to this writing habit of mine because I've learned that it is my writing discipline that allows me to attend carefully to the words I use. And one of these days, I'm going to give account for these words, and it's not to you. And therefore, I have to be careful as I can be in this process. Now, sometimes, as I said, texts are so remote and difficult that nothing other than significant study followed by writing is the only way that I can get at them. Other texts, however, are so simple, so obvious in their message, that their simplicity, their straightforwardness, makes them more difficult, makes communication more difficult. Sometimes I read a scripture and I'm like, why don't we just do this and go home? I mean, it's really obvious what's being said here. So our text for today sort of sits in this latter category, at least in this way. It is exceedingly obvious that this text was written for us. No question, it was written for us. There is perhaps no text in all of the Bible that was more obviously written for us than this text today. Because Jesus makes it clear. Jesus praying to the Father says, I ask not only on my behalf or only on behalf of these gathered disciples, one presumes, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, right? That's us. That's you. Today, our text requires no fancy interpretation to understand that these words are for us. Jesus prays for us, for those who would come to believe in him through the message handed down through the centuries to this very moment. One of the reasons that I am a Christian is I find it extremely compelling that this ancient Near Eastern rabble-rouser rabbi revolutionary is still being listened to today. That tells me that he, by the Spirit, has something significant to say and has the authenticity and authority to say it, and we're still listening. So, what we learn about Jesus, as we already knew about Jesus, is that Jesus prays for us. Christians believe that Jesus is praying for us. Prayed for us, is praying for us, will pray for us, is making intercession for us, even in this very moment. Now, let's pause for a moment and marvel at this fact. The fact that we worship a praying God. We worship a praying God. The marvel of the Holy Trinity is that it defies our ability to articulate without somewhere along the way stumbling over rational constructs. How can God pray to God? How can God pray to God? This, of course, is rooted in the old question as to how Jesus can be fully human and fully divine. Never forget, Christian confession is that Jesus is both at the same time seamlessly fully human and fully divine, bringing together seamlessly the union of heaven and earth, which is the ultimate goal for all of creation one day. Jesus embodies that. For he is fully human, fully divine, seamlessly. He is not a merman, half God, half man. He is fully human, fully divine. Now, I find the revelation of one God in three persons compelling for this reason. Because this God that we worship was not created by the human mind. He wasn't. This God was revealed to us, not constructed by us. When we say God, we are using a word that always transcends human thought because the God that can be described within the confines of human language is a God created by humans in the image of humans. One of the reasons you hear me invoke often the Holy Trinity in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons you hear me invoke the Holy Trinity so much in the context of Christian corporate worship is that the Trinity is the full revelation of God to humankind. Without the Trinity, we cannot know the fullness of Jesus. We cannot know the fullness of Jesus without a Trinitarian framework or construct. You can't know the person of Jesus without a Trinitarian lens. Jesus is, by Christian, the Orthodox Christian confession, the second person of the triune God, fully human and fully divine. Now, dear brothers and sisters, this sentence is a grammar made possible through revelation, not human ingenuity. If I were to create a God, I suppose I'd create a God much like me, only bigger. You know? Superpowers. Me with superpowers. That's what the Greeks did. That's what the Greeks did. The Greeks created gods just like them, just bigger. Jesus isn't that kind of God. Jesus transcends all human constructs, overwhelms our intellect, obliterates our categories. Some folk won't believe in a God that can't be explained reasonably and rationally. I've talked to these folks. I suggest that the only God one can place their trust in is a God that stretches our rationality and reason, that defies our reason and rationality. I would suggest that. So, pause for a moment and consider the revelation that the God of the Christian faith prays to God. Our God is praying to God. Our God is praying for us. Even in this moment, God the Son is praying to God the Father in the Holy Spirit in a dance of mutual adoration and love. And within this dance of mutual adoration and love, prayers are offered so that we might join the divine dance of complete oneness. The church is a people who join the dance of God's grace in the joy of the Trinity. Now, I use that word dance to describe the Trinity because there is a really wonderful Greek word that emerged in human thought many, many centuries ago to describe the nature and essence of our one in three, three in one God. And it's, forgive me for using this word without having it in your teaching guide, but I wrote this stuff after I went to print on this. But here's the word. It's perichoresis. Perichoresis. Let me spell it in case some of you care, all right? P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S. Perichoresis. Now, this is this ancient Greek word that describes the communal nature and the communal movement of the triune God that is a dance of unmitigated joy. The God of the Christian faith is inherently a communal God, a triunity of persons, one God, three persons who coexist from eternity in a community of adoration, in perichoretic dance, in loving mutual movement toward the other. Now remember, this God was not created by humans, but received through divine revelation. See, the God, John tells us that God is love, but love is not God. Understand? God is love, John tells us. Love cannot exist without relationship. Love cannot exist without the other. If God is love, then God must exist in community. One God, three persons, in a perichoresis, a dance of mutual adoration. That is our God. The Trinity is love revealed in perichoresis, a community of joyous love for the other. That is our God. Without us, this is still God. God does not need us to define God. God is already a community of joyous love with us or without us. God would rather it be with us. We know that because of Jesus. All right? So our God is a community of joyful love. Now, why does this matter? Right? Well, so what, Pastor Rob? Right? Here's why it matters, besides it being truth, which is pretty important. Here's why it matters. God has created us in God's image. It's really important if we want to move into the image of God, to be recreated in the likeness of God, to know who this God is, this God of triune, mutual, eternal grace, adoration, and love, moving together in this dance of supreme joy, calling us into this revelation, into this joyful place of harmony. Harmony, I'll use that word. He wants to recreate us by inviting us into this dance of divine love. Now this, Lord, I'm hot. Just bear with me a moment here. I get pretty excited about the Trinity, you've noticed, right? So, this sermon series is supposed to be what it means to live Easter Sunday's faith on Monday, right? Sort of the title that's held loosely together, this sermon series from John's Gospel. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming, right? Rather than it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, we've turned that around. It's Sunday, but well, everybody knows Monday's coming. And I've tried to get at this question as to what it means to live Sunday's faith on Monday, but I've had a hard time, you may have noticed, leaving Sunday. I've had a hard time leaving Sunday. I've struggled to leave our Sunday gathering in pursuit of Monday faith, and I think this is because, at least in part, that John won't let us stop thinking about the church even when it's Monday. Even after we've left the Sunday gathering. John wants us to realize that the most determinative thing that we'll do is this. We may disperse, but we haven't lost our identity as the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. And so we do not leave behind our identity as members of Jesus's international tribe of justice doers and mercy givers. We're marked by this community and the baptism of which we've all entered into as followers of Jesus. Now, John's assumption is that a faithful witness to the world is made possible only when a community of Jesus' people reveal the glory of God in relationship to one another. That's where it gets hard. Sacrificial love is the center of God's glory in John's gospel. Never forget that. Sacrificial love is the center of God's glory in John's gospel because our Lord, our King, was enthroned, lifted up on a cross as a sign of God's glory. Therefore, the way Christians love one another is the primary means of authentic witness to the world. That's kind of the center of the sermon, but I'm not going to beat you over the head with it, I promise. Just before Jesus begins his final journey to the cross, Jesus prays for us. And he prays that we might be one, completely one as the Holy Trinity is one. He says, and I quote him again, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe in me that you have sent me." Do you hear the perichoresis going on in this text? Do you hear the movements in and through going on in this text? This is an invitation to the divine essence of reality. This is some mystical stuff going on here and powerful. It takes a long time to live into this. Lord, I read this so many times and I'm like, oh my gosh, what in the world is happening here? Now, again, I'm not going to beat you over the head with this text. Preachers love to do that because it's easy to do. You've heard it. See here? Jesus wants you to be unified. Why aren't you? Jesus wants you to love each other. I know you don't love each other. Come on now. Jesus wants you to straighten up. Why are you so grouchy? This is what Jesus says. It's pretty easy to do, right? I'm not above doing that kind of stuff. You know that. But I'm not going to do that today. Won't give you a break today. This text requires a great deal of love and investment. What Jesus is asking here requires a great deal of love and investment on our part in relational content. There's no doubt about that. The nature, the authenticity, the beauty of our life together will either confess or betray the God we worship. Okay, you've heard that, right? But here's what I don't want you to miss. This is kind of where I want to land. I don't want you to miss that Jesus is praying this for us. He's praying this for us. So rather than making the sermon about becoming united in Christ, I'm more interested in naming hope in the fact that Jesus prays to the Father for our oneness. That is where I want to linger. He could have prayed for many things, that we would be protected from hardship or disease or persecution. He could have prayed that we would enjoy full lives of security and comfort. He could have prayed for all the physical ailments, for the cure, for all sickness, for all the things we pray about, He could have prayed about, but he doesn't. This is not what Jesus prays about. He prays about our unity in this particular text. He prays for our oneness. Now, maybe our first response to this text isn't wringing our hands about all the ways that we're missing this admittedly high bar of oneness. And perhaps our first response is to ask the simple question as to what it means to actually start praying the way Jesus prayed and for the things that Jesus prayed. I've learned over the years that asking the right question is exceedingly important for getting the right answers, right? Actually, I found that asking the right questions is more important than getting at the right answers, because if you're asking the wrong questions, your right answers will still be wrong, right? Sorry. I didn't actually write that. That's why it's a little muddled there. But anyway, for example, I've asked you to reconsider some questions. I've been reconsidering questions inherent in evangelical faith over the years. I used to ask the question as a young Christian, how do I get to heaven, and now how do I get other people to go to heaven with me? Then I started hanging out with Jesus' teaching, Jesus' praying, and I began to ask a different question, which is, how do I live a heaven's agenda here, and how do I usher others into this heaven on earth agenda? Different questions. Different questions. I used to ask Jesus to come into my heart, and as we've talked about before, now I ask Jesus to receive me into his heart. Rather than asking Jesus to come into my heart and setting up in one of my ventricles like a Jesus bobblehead and kind of residing there, sort of affirming all my narcissistic tendencies, I'm asking Jesus to take me out of myself into the heart of Christ, into the mission of Christ, taking his yoke and following him. And I happen to think that's probably a better prayer. Probably a better prayer. It probably will produce more robust Christians if we lean into that prayer. Asking the right questions, praying the right questions, even when the answer is not readily available, is of the utmost importance. Perhaps Jesus' prayer is offered to help us pray powerful prayers, prayers that are powerful because these are the prayers that Jesus is currently praying for us. I mean, talk about leveraging our prayer power in agreement with Jesus, and talk about actually praying in the name of Jesus, right? We use that phrase, in the name of Jesus, amen. What happens when in the name of Jesus actually means that we've prayed a prayer that is resonant with the way that Jesus actually prays? What happens then? Talk about leveraging prayer power. When we add our prayers to Jesus' ongoing prayer life, we might just be surprised by the power of these prayers. And maybe that's why our prayer life can be a little anemic. Maybe some of us are, me included, sometimes maybe our anemic prayer life, maybe our lower numbers are produced by the fact that we fail to enter into the sweet spot of Jesus' agenda while we're praying. Maybe. Shouldn't we, as followers of Jesus, pray prayers that are endorsed by Jesus? What would our prayers sound like if we were praying for things that Jesus prays for? Maybe that's a great definition for the church. The church is a people who prays the way Jesus prays. His praying agenda is our praying agenda. What would that prayer life in our community sound? How would that sound differently? One of the reasons I'm such a big believer in praying the scriptures, especially praying the words of Jesus, is that helps us pray into the agenda of Jesus. That's why when we come here on the first Saturday prayer gathering, one of the first things we do is we listen to the words of Jesus several times slowly, and then we pray in response to that word. Now, one last thing. How are we doing? All right. One last thing. Of course, the placement of this prayer is important here in the Johannine narrative. Jesus is about to enter into the passion and his suffering death, right? That's what's happening here. The next thing that happens after this prayer is Jesus goes to the cross. In light of his departure, he asks God to make us one as the Father and Son are one. Now, here's the good news, and this is the good news that I've been uttering over and over again. Jesus prays to the Father for our oneness. Do you think that the Father will deny him this prayer? My point being, we may not be altogether one. We may not be completely one right now. Our community may have some relational fractures, some divisions, some limping relationships here and there, some folk who struggle to share the same space, some folk who irritate us just by looking at them. Naming reality, okay? But do you think that these divisions are any match for the power of God's prayer to God? In this mystery of the Holy Trinity, the triune dance of divine love, there is this constant cry from God to God, this constant cry from God to God. Remember this, hear this, in this perichoresis of mutual love and adoration, there is this ongoing prayer within the heart of the Holy Trinity, and here is the prayer, make them one. That's the prayer. Make them one. Completely one. Completely one. And again, all the things Jesus could have prayed about didn't. Isn't it extraordinary that Jesus, of all the things he could have prayed about, he chose unity as the number one agenda for his people who would take his name into the centuries? Number one agenda. I mean, golly, I kind of wish Jesus would have prayed some other things. Make them courageous in bearing witness. Yeah. Make them impervious to suffering. Help them to receive suffering with your grace. Or here's one. Make them nice. Make them nice. Make them powerful in healing. Make them generous in giving. Yeah? Make them humble. Make them financially healthy. Make them effective in web design. Make them savvy marketers. We really need that one. Here's one. Make them kind to their pastors. You are kind to me. I'm not. That's not a hint. That's not a hint. All right. Make them laugh a lot. Make them laugh a lot. I like that one. Make them laugh a lot. Jesus prays none of these things. Jesus prays, make them one, completely one. Jesus prayed this prayer with a long view in mind. It is obviously a prayer about the future. Somewhere down the road, we will talk a lot about eschatology here. Now, if you aren't hip to eschatology, let me tell you, one day you will be, because your pastor loves some eschatology, all right? And eschatology is the study of the end game according to God's will. Okay? There's an eschatological feel about this prayer. It's the long game in mind. It's about the fullness of the age that is to come that the Hebrews love to talk about, all right? There's some of that going on here. But here's the thing I want you to know about eschatology before we actually ever get into the study of eschatology, which we will. I'm going to probably offer you a series in Revelation sooner than later because I love John's apocalypse. But here's the thing. Eschatology, the images of God's future, lion and lamb lying together, all creation streaming up to the mountain of God's glory, all creation having the law of God written on their hearts, swords into the plowshares, all of the future vision of God's creation, all these eschatological glimpses of where we are going are given so that we will begin to live in the future now. That's what the church does. The church is a people who's leaning into God's future now. And I don't know how in the world God is going to answer God's prayer in this deal as far as complete oneness for God's people, but I know it's going to happen. Because I do not believe that God will deny God's prayers. It's going to happen. Jesus prays, make them one, completely one. You know, people of faith are always waiting for God to answer their prayers, right? And we get a little whiny sometimes, don't we? Get a little whiny. Some of us are praying some deeply. I'm not minimizing the prayers that some of you are praying, because I know they're deeply heartfelt prayers and they are resonant with Jesus's heart and they're important prayers. And then there are other prayers we pray that could be a little more self-serving because we're human beings and that's what we do. But then we get a little whiny sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers immediately. And I think God's okay with that. I really do. I believe God would rather have us whine about him not answering than not talk at all. I believe that about God, okay? But have you ever thought of the fact, though, always waiting on God, always kind of wringing our hands, waiting for God to answer one of our prayers, but seldom do we consider how God is waiting on us to answer God's prayers. God is waiting on us to answer God's prayers. And my question is God waiting on you for an answer to a prayer that God is praying in this area of oneness and unity and love? God prays to God, make them completely one. And God is still patiently waiting. But it's gonna happen. Amen? Amen.